Well, last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, we looked and learned about mankind's consistent failure because of his insistence on his independence from God's rule. And as Jesus came in to Jerusalem on that triumphal entry Sunday, we call Palm Sunday, it seemed like the nation finally would be receiving Jesus as Messiah. The crowds seemed very positive toward him. His favorability ratings were sky high, but things would turn downward very quickly. On Palm Sunday, we learned about mankind's consistent failure and his consistent rebellion against God and his desire to be independent from God's rule. And then on Good Friday, we were reminded of the necessity for intervention from God to save us, to help us. We needed help from another place because our independence, that was caused by our sinfulness. And we realized that we needed help from somewhere, from someone else. And so Jesus was sent to us to die on the cross and then be buried. So that way, our destiny would not be fulfilled. And that destiny being eternal separation from the source of all life, light, and love. And so today we will see that the only option to be saved and to have eternal life is from that one who dare intervene, and his name is Jesus Christ. Sorry, he's our only hope. He's the only one who could do the job, the only one qualified, the only one willing to die for us, to pay that penalty so that you and I would not have to pay that penalty of eternal separation from God and the source of all life, love, and light. The resurrected Christ is better than atheism or any other theism. And the reason why it's better is because of two very simple propositions. One is that the resurrected Christ is true. And the second proposition is this, that the resurrected Christ gives us real hope. The first one is that the way of Christ is superior to any other belief simply because it is true. It is fact. It is a place in time event. Jesus existed. Jesus died. Almost everyone agrees with those historical truths. But the controversy is not about the existence of a man named Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. It's not a controversy about his death, because many secular sources recite those facts. But the controversy is about the resurrection of Christ. Did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead? Some secular sources would say no, and a few would actually say yes, but we know we have the record of the New Testament, which is amazingly accurate. So did Jesus, once dead, become alive again? Not just resuscitated, but did he come to life in a transformed, resurrected, physical body? That's the question. Not believing in Christ's physical resurrection has serious and very relevant consequences. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 17. It says that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if Christ did not physically resurrect from the dead, these are the three ramifications of that fraud. First of all, our message is empty. It's useless. Because if the tomb is still full, our message is thereby empty. It has no power, no punch, no meaning to it. God launched his buyback plan as Christ died, resurrected, and ascended, and so therefore that deal fell apart. His death, though, defeats sin, and his resurrection defeats death. And so first of all, our preaching, our message is useless. And we are, as a result, false witnesses. We're liars. The function of the preacher or the witness is to bear testimony to God's saving acts. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we would be presenting something that we believe that he did not do as true, and therefore it's false, and so we're liars. The third ramification is if Christ did not physically rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. Our message is empty, but our faith is also without any power, without any punch to it either. When we deny the supernatural miracle, we also doubt the power of prayer, that God can save, that God can change us, God can get us out of situations. We doubt his sovereignty if he cannot save his own son. And therefore, our faith is empty. It is devoid of content. There's no muscle to it. We downsize the power and strength of God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection. So therefore, this historical event is central in Christianity. It is absolutely essential to believe, but we can believe it because it is an historical fact. Christianity, if it's not true, is just another man-made attempt at explaining the mysteries of life and establishing some sort of moral code. It becomes just another religion in the marketplace of ideas. But then we look at the evidences for it, and they give us reliance, they give us hope, that gives us strength, that gives us power, because it is true. It really happened, and so many witnesses say so. But not only there is the witness in real time, but there is also the prophecy that was made about this future event from David's perspective. About 1,000 years before it actually took place, King David wrote these words. He said, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. And so this amazing event was prophesied 1,000 years before it would actually take place. And then it was not only prophesied within Scripture, it was also fulfilled within Scripture, like so many other prophecies about Christ and other events as well. The Bible is an amazing, phenomenal book. There's no other book like it. And in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 16 and other places. And it says this, that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. We know who that is. It was John. You know, he's wanted everybody to know he was the fastest runner. And he got it in Scripture. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Peter, Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb very impetuously. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw it, and he believed. He understood, and he trusted in it. He believed it actually took place. So this event was prophesied, and this event was fulfilled. But, you know, I'm from Missouri, or some people from Missouri say from misery, right? And I need more evidence. Okay, we'll give you more evidence, but I'm not sure that an absence of evidence is really your problem. It's just that you don't want to believe. And so recognize that maybe about yourself, because there is a lot of evidence. So Jesus Christ also rose despite many precautions taken by the authorities, and also despite the fact that he was wrapped in 75 to 100 pounds of spices and myrrh, and then linen was wrapped around him, almost kind of like a mummy. He was put in a solid rock tomb with no back door. A 1.5-ton boulder was placed in front of that tomb. There was a seal stretched across that entrance, that rock, and it had the signet of Caesar on it. So if you messed with that seal and messed with that tomb, you'd have to answer to Caesar. And then, to top it off, they placed 10 of Rome's best guards in front of it. And then on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, went to look at the tomb. And they had certain expectations. They expected to feel disappointment and deep sorrow because of the death of their Savior. They expected to see the tomb guarded by fierce, confident soldiers. They expected to smell the myrrh and the spices of their loved one who had just perished and was prepared for burial. These were their expectations. But instead of feeling disappointment and sorrow, they felt an earthquake. Instead of seeing the tomb guarded by soldiers, they saw an angel descend and sit on the stone. Instead of smelling myrrh and spices, they smelt the fear of the guards. The rock was moved, you see, not to let Jesus out, but so that Mary and Peter and John could go in. And so, Scripture, so intensely reliable compared to any other ancient documents, gives us 12 post-resurrections of Christ. As if one wasn't enough, we'll give you 12 that are recorded in Scripture. There may have been more. First, of course, there was the one that we read in John chapter 20 to Mary, and then to the other Mary and Salome, to Peter, to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, to the 10 apostles, to Thomas and the other 10 apostles, to the 7 apostles in John 21, to all the apostles in Galilee, to 500 people at one time, to James, to the 11 apostles before his ascension, and then one post-ascension appearance of the resurrected Christ to Paul, which he writes about several times in Scripture. So there was no dead body ever found. Only the resurrected Christ was ever encountered. You see, we do not believe in a fairy tale, a myth, or a flying spaghetti monster. You've heard about that one. Atheists mock belief in God with a God-like belief in a flying spaghetti monster. But there is absolutely no evidence for a flying spaghetti monster, but there is a ton of evidence for the existence of God, as well as the resurrection of Christ. Atheism offers absolutely no evidence that God does not exist. So therefore, if your debate is, does God exist, you will win 100 times out of 100, because there is evidence for that. But then you think about, well, that's atheism. What about all the other theisms, all the other philosophies and religions and systems of belief? But then, just a few weeks ago, it's like every other major religion of the world has some form or representation of Christ. Everybody wants to borrow Jesus. The Buddhists think that he was a Buddha. The Muslims think that he was a prophet. All the Eastern religions speak about Christ consciousness. Now, they redefine Jesus, but they all want Jesus. See, even the cults, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, have a form of Jesus. But then, there's another common thing, that every religion, every other philosophy or system of belief that is a theism, meaning that they do believe in the existence of God or gods, says that mankind must work or earn his or her way to get back into God's presence. All of them have that same commonality except for one, and that is biblical Christianity, and I intentionally say biblical Christianity, because there are some forms of Christianity that believe that it's necessary to do some form of ritual, some form of works, some sort of checklist to either replace faith or to be added in addition to faith in Christ. There, in other words, all of the other religions are pretty much the same. There might be some small distinctions between, but they all say you have to do something in order to get God to like you again. And so, like, wow, we don't point that out enough. Everybody wants to borrow Jesus. And then also, everybody says you have to do some form of work or ritual or checklist or penance or whatever to get God to like you again, except for one, and that is biblical Christianity. Does that say anything? Does that impact you in any way? Quite a few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And so there was a scene in the movie where Indy had to cross a chasm, and then he went into like a cave, and in the cave there was this ancient knight. And he was guarding all of these chalices, all of these cups. And of course, Jones's quest was for the Grail, the Holy Grail that Jesus used at the night of the Last Supper. And so he went into this room filled with all of these different chalices, and they were all like bejeweled or of precious metal, all large and very expensive and impressive. And he saw them all. Some had gold, some had silver, some had jewels on them. And then I think he went over to the extreme left, and he found one chalice, one cup that was small and beaten and battered. And it turned out that that was the true one. You see, because Christianity is the only one that appreciates humility. It's the only standout, because our Savior, our Lord, was humble enough to come and die as a servant. And humility is required for us to be reconnected, because we have to recognize the fact that we need help from somewhere else. We can't do it. We can't even add to it. He has to do 100% of the work. So that way we are reconciled back to God. And so biblical Christianity is superior to any other belief because it is true, but God deals more with us than just our brains. He also deals with our emotions, because he knows how he made us. And so atheism doesn't even pretend to offer any hope. They just say, well, you live and then you die. After you die, you just cease to exist. You just have your time here and then it's all over. A few years ago, there was a woman who had the audacity to write her own obituary. So she wrote it, and then she eventually expired. And what she wrote about her life was pitiful. Her name was Emily Phillips, and she wrote, this is what she wrote: "So I was born, I blinked, and it was over." As we examine the death of anyone, and I've done quite a few funerals in my day, and whenever I do a funeral, a memorial service, it just doesn't seem right. I think the same thing during and after every funeral. I think this is not normal. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And every ounce of us identifies with that. There's just not supposed to be an ending. Our deepest DNA wants to survive, wants to live yet another day. And then even on top of that, like, we were designed to live in a paradise. We were designed to live in a perfect garden, but we know we're not. That's why we hurt. That's why we're frequently deeply disappointed. That's why we sin. And that's why we do bad things to other people. That's why we're so deeply wounded, because it wasn't supposed to be this way. Death is not normal. It is contrary to the human spirit to be fine with non-existence. We know there is just something wrong about that. We want to go on. We want to survive. We want to be relieved of our broken bodies and pain and suffering and live forever. To go into oblivion is totally unnatural. To be shuffled out is opposite of what our DNA cries out to do. And Christianity, biblical Christianity, will always be the most appealing faith because of two reasons. First of all, because it's true and that appeals to my intellect. And it also offers real hope, and that appeals to the other side of us, our deepest emotions. We need hope more than anything else. Not just a possibility. We want a guarantee. And he gave us that guarantee. Biblical hope is not just a possibility. It is certainty. And you can trust in it all of your life. You can trust and rely upon Christ for that. See, sin was defeated at the empty cross, our first greatest enemy, and our second greatest enemy. Sin was defeated at the empty tomb. A penalty was paid and life was provided, and there is hope for eternity future, and there's just so much of it. There's an infinite supply of that hope. So the Bible invites you to use as much as you need. So borrow that hope from the future, because it is solidly based upon past historical events that so many testify to and so many people have sacrificed, even their own lives, so that way that message is communicated and dispensed to a lost and dying world. And so there is hope for eternity future that we can and will most certainly, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can exist forever in a paradise according to the original intention of God. But it required an intervention, because our pride and our arrogance keeps fighting against it. But yet he keeps coming at us. He doesn't let up. And it's not because we're so lovable either. It's because he is so loving. He keeps coming at us. And so that hope now, it's just like, okay, I know I have eternity future, but what about now? What about the rest of this existence? Well, if Christ can rise from the dead, then therefore God has the power to change people and circumstances if it's his will. So I will talk and pray to him about those things. Since Christ rose from the dead, I can now live with God with God glorifying risk. I can take risks for him. I can step out of my comfort zone and tell others about Christ. I can give of my time, talent, and treasure. I can walk in dependency of him. I can not let my immediate circumstances ruin my day because of the resurrection of Christ. I have hope. I can appreciate the physical. See, the issue in Corinth, as Travis said before, is they believed in a spiritual resurrection. But many of them were denying a physical resurrection. But since Christ rose from the dead, you know that tells me about the physical realm? He owns that too. And he created it and he redeemed it back. And so therefore it matters what I do with my physical body. It's the resurrection of Christ. That's one of the many things that it teaches me, because the physical realm is just as holy as the spiritual realm in God's eyes. He made it and called it good. And then lastly, a practical application of the resurrection of Christ is that our faith is not in vain. In fact, it is superior. We don't say that and deliver it in the spirit of arrogance. We say it in the spirit of humility. It is superior because it is so vastly distinct on so many levels with any other belief system. It is a stand-alone faith. So therefore, the lessons since the triumphal entry, I must continually renew my acknowledgement of God's right to rule me. So many opportunities to receive the Messiah, to receive God's rule over his people, but rejected time and time again. Now, for me, I can only speak for me, I must recognize continually my acknowledgement of God's right to rule me. I must recognize my inability to save myself. That's why Jesus had to die, because we needed help. We needed intervention. And lastly, I must know and live out and communicate that the resurrected Christ gives us hope, because it is true, and that Jesus is the only way for eternal life and for hope for today and forevermore. Happy Easter. He is risen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We ache over our arrogance and our pride. We continue to grapple with that, and I pray that we would just submit ourselves to you for our eternal life, for the dealing with our sins, for the giving of righteousness. Thank you that it is truly a gift, that Jesus has performed 100%, and we have not contributed an iota to it, so we can only rely upon it and trust in it. So I pray, Father, that we will do that this Easter, that we will be ignited with life, that by doing that, our spirit will be born again, and we will have the guarantee of life eternal. Thank you for defeating our two greatest enemies, and we pray, Father, with the remainder of our lives here, that we will live in truth, and we will live with a joyful hope that will change what we believe, the way we behave, and how we feel. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.